Dale, would you open us in a word of prayer, please?
Father, we thank you today. We do thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Thank you we're able to gather here together. Lord, I pray that we leave here differently than when we came in here. Lord, I pray that we not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. I pray that you be with the pastor, give him the words that we need to hear, Lord. Thank you for what you have already done. Thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' holy and precious name we do pray, Lord. Amen.
Amen. All right, we're in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, and we're going to read verse 16 over again. We kind of quickly finished on verse 16 last time.
Were we time
pressed? Yeah, about time to end.
1
Timothy 4, verse 16. And again, this is warnings given here to a preacher. Okay? And you notice the first thing he warns him, he said, take heed unto thyself. Okay? We have met the enemy and it is us. Okay? You've heard me say that thing over and over again. Who's the person most liable to destroy God's perfect will for your life? You are. Okay? You're the one who will probably screw it up. You're the one, it won't be your enemies that do it or anything else. You'll do it yourself. So Paul tells Timothy, take heed to thyself. That's the one you need to watch out for. And then he says, and unto the doctrine. Okay? Now, what's fascinating here is when the 1638 Cambridge came out, which was really one of the first really well-printed King James Bibles. The King James Bible was first came out 1611. And you need to understand this, that the original King James Bible was a handwritten document. Okay? And that the translators presented to the king. Then the king's printer bought that for 3,500 British pounds. How much is 3,500 British pounds? Well, there was a man who accidentally killed a man. One of the King James translators by the name of Abbott was doing target practicing with a bow and managed to kill the guy retrieving the target, all right? It was a shameful thing. It was an accident. Everyone knew it was an accident. His enemies used it to humiliate him. So what he did is he took the widow and he gave her an annuity for life of 30 pounds a year. And it stunned people. All right, that was a ton of money.
Annuity?
In other words, an amount of money you're going to get like an insurance settlement.
Okay? $1 million?
No, but if you were, let's say that you had actually killed a man and you were trying to prove to people how generous you were, you'd probably have to give that widow $35,000, $40,000 a year, even to be in the ballpark of showing that you're trying to replace her husband, okay? So that's 30 pounds. Well, the King James Bible, that manuscript, sold for 3,500, okay? That's what the king's printer paid. So the first thing that happened to him, he's in debt, and he needs to get his money back very quickly. So the first printings of the King James Bible are terrible. The first printing of the King James Bible has over 5,000 mistakes in it, okay? So, and you can just imagine, you're out there. The other thing is, keep in mind, every single comma had its own little rubber stamp. Period had its own little rubber. Blanks, you had to put a little blank spot in there. I don't know how many of you, when you were little, if you ever got a little printing set where you could put, you know, little pieces of type together and stamp it on things. Well, that's the only way you could do Bibles those days. You got a big block, and you had to set every single one of those things in order backwards to be able to print that off. And so there were 5 million individual little marks that had to be made in order to make a King James Bible. Okay? 5 million. And so for a man that's in a hurry, and imagine to yourself sitting in a room written by candlelight, your boss is in a hurry, you've been working all day long, and you know you're trying to read this stuff by candlelight, and if something made sense to you, you probably wouldn't see it as a mistake. So one of the first mistakes is, instead of take heed to the doctrine, it said take heed to thy doctrine. Okay? That was a mistake in the 1638. And so these are the kind of mistakes that would pop up from time to time in the King James Bible. So what I have done as a historian is to go back and research, how did they ever get rid of all those? Okay? How did they ever straighten it all out to have a good King James Bible today? And it goes back to this. If I told everybody, I want everyone here to copy all of 1 Timothy 4. Everybody's got to do it. Okay? Now, some of you have been homeschooling moms or whatever. How accurate do you think it would be, Miss Jennifer, the first time they did it? All right? Yeah, it's like so-so, all right? Anybody ever been school teachers or anything of that sort? Or yourself used to go to school, all right? You know, how accurate? There's going to be a lot of mistakes in it. Well, let's say now that that is the only copies of 1 Timothy 4 left in the world. All the rest of them were destroyed, and all we have is the 30 or so copies here. Oh, no, everyone has a mistake in it. But what are the odds that everybody made a mistake in the same place? All right? So that's what you call, you collate them. You bring them together and find out that, you know, out of all 30 of them, 29 of them say the doctrine and only one says thy doctrine. It's pretty easy to get, okay? Some of them are obvious. You know, the word God might have a B instead of a G. Well, that's pretty obvious. We're not talking about his bond, you know. Or, all right? So it's pretty obvious. So that's what is done in collating scripture to put it together. Your King James translation has been through 7 of those purifications, where men actually sit down with all extant copies of the King James Bible printed over the years, go over them all again to iron out anywhere any of these misprintings might be in there. The last one was done during World War I, okay? That's why I have my, I call the Pure Cambridge Text. Those of you who bought Bibles from Deno or whatever, you have a Bible that is exactly 100% pure. You can take it to heaven, and it will match exactly what God the Father says and God the Father's pulpit. I mean, italicization, verse markings, spellings, word for word, it's exactly the same, okay? It is the promise of God. You say, well, what happened during those times or mistakes? Turn to Psalm chapter 12. Psalm chapter 12, and look at verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Now, I have a friend of mine who used to mine gold, or pan gold, on his spare time. He lived in Montana. He'd have a couple days off. He'd go up in the hills and he'd pan gold. You know what he said? He said, I never made less than minimum wage. He'd be all day long out there panning in the stream, out in the mountains. It's just fun. And you'd come back and never made less than minimum. Sometimes you'd make a little bit more. Well, the thing is that gold's not 100% pure gold. You have to take it to the assay office. They buy it from you. They weigh it. They figure out how much purity it has or whatever else. You're not going to get silver out of the ground and have 100% pure silver. That's just not going to happen. So what they do is they make a kiln, and you put it in a little beaker, and you bring it to a boil. Can you imagine how hot silver would have to be, blah, 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 you know, boiling like that? And what happens? Well, if you could watch it through, you know, a window, you'd see little puffs of white smoke coming out. Okay, what is that? That's the impurities, the dross. Okay, is what that's called, coming out of there. Well, a good silversmith will do that 7 times. Now, if you and I were to look at silver, it's been done 6 times, it would look perfect to us. Okay, we think that's fine. But that old silversmith, he'd say, nope, put it in one more time. He'd bring that back to a boil one more time, and sure enough, you'd be watching, and poof, a little bit of white smoke come out. So, where was the Word of God purified? In heaven? No, in a furnace of earth.
That's right.
7 times it took to purify it, okay? 7 times men took all existing King James Bibles and collated them together. 7 times. Now the problem, the first time it was done, 1629, was when Oxford got a hold of it. Then 1638, it was done again, and 2 of the translators were still alive, Ward and Boys. They oversaw the project, and it really, the 1638 Cambridge was a work of love. That is, if you had bought a Bible during Queen Anne's War, if you'd bought a Bible during the time maybe that New York City was being built and such, you would have bought a 1638 Cambridge Bible. That's what it would have been. But there would have been a mistake in 1 Timothy 4:16. It would have said thy doctrine instead of the doctrine. And part of the problem was this. Let's say you went through and you made it perfect, and then you decide to make another Bible with a different size page. Every single block of type has to come out. Okay? And you got to put them all in again. What are the odds you're ever going to do it perfect again?
Is that why the one that Mr. Fan has, where all of the words are all on the same page in the same way, they might be, like, the page may be this much bigger, but it's all just...
Right, but that's because in the early 1800s, the Dutch invented a technique called stereotype printing, where whole pages were done at one time. Now, if a mistake is found, you just go back and change that one little thing, and from now on, that page is perfect, okay? Stereotype printing. By the mid-1800s, the British had it. Yes, sir?
What about some of the books that were admitted?
Well, it's not that they're admitted from the King James. They were omitted completely from the text themselves. What Tony brought up, and I'm going to use a big word on you, pseudepigraphal writing. Okay? Think of it being a lawyer, pseudopig, all right? Pseudepigraphal writings, all right? But what that is, let's say in the first couple hundred years of Christianity, there's not a lot of people that can read and write, but there are some places that can. Alexandria, Egypt was one of those places. Huge library there, for example. You have other places where, you know, Jerusalem, people could read and write. There were a few little places, Antioch, Syria, people could read and write. And so a lot of people just sat down and wrote their own scripture. The book of Enoch is one. The Gospel of Peter is another one. Another one's called the Shepherd of Hermas. The Revelation of Barnabas is another one. And you can actually go, if you go on Amazon.com and look up the Lost Books of Eden, you can buy a book with all those. You read every one. And some of them just as stupid could be. All right? So the thing is, how did they ever settle then in what we call, here's the word, the canon of Scripture? That's the word that we do. Now the Catholics have one canon of Scripture. We have another. The Catholics have some books called the Apocrypha. Okay? For example, there's two books of the Maccabees. There's Tobias, Ezra. Okay? Bell and the Dragon is another one. Well, a couple ways that you can know that. Let me give you an example. When Jesus Christ was talking to the Pharisees, he talked about all the martyrs in the Bible. He said from
Abel
is the first one, and the last one recorded in your Bible is Zechariah, who dies in the book of 2 Chronicles. Okay? He said, from there to there. Oh, but Jesus, if the Apocrypha is scriptures, you miss some. If the Apocrypha was scripture, he missed some. There were martyrs after Zechariah.
Why are Joshua and Enoch mentioned in the Bible?
What's that?
Why are the book of Joshua and Enoch mentioned in the Bible?
Because they're books, but not part of the canon of scripture.
I mean, but it says, isn't it even a written book of Enoch? And then earlier the other day, I mean, it says, it even mentioned the book of Joshua in the Bible here.
Well, because Joshua, there is a book of Joshua.
No, Joshua, the book of Joshua. Joshua.
That's right. And it just isn't there.
Yeah.
Yeah, there are certain writings that it tells you about, but they're just never, they're never in the Bible, never part of the canon of Scripture. Okay? So, but it does tell you about those books. Okay?
Is it sarcasm that's mentioned in the books, though?
I don't think so. I don't think it's sarcasm. I think they're telling chroniclers at the time that you could go look at that. Okay, just as much as they could say you could go to this city. The city doesn't exist anymore, but it tells you at that time you could go to that city. Okay.
Pastor Randall said that there's a library in heaven and that some of those books are there.
Okay, Tanya said, my mentor, Pastor Randall, said there's a library in heaven. You can be sure those books mentioned there are up there. Probably so. But the point of that is this. If you took the the Apocrypha and you made them scripture, okay? Then there are martyrs after Zechariah. You'd have to say Abel and then mention a different martyr, but Jesus Christ didn't. He made the martyrs from Abel to Zechariah. In other words, he did not believe the Apocrypha were scripture, okay? Another proof of that is this. Josephus is an historian, yes, sir?
A martyr
is someone who died for the faith. Okay? They were killed because of their faith. That's what a martyr is. That's a very good question, okay? So the thing is, another proof is a man by the name of Josephus who lived about the time of the apostles and Jesus Christ. We know about him because he wrote a history. And he was a Pharisee, who's also called by the Jews a traitor because he ended up going over to the Romans when the Romans were destroying Jerusalem, okay? So he's called, amongst the Jews, he's called Josephus the traitor. Josephus, for example, wrote about the fall of Masada. What do we mean by that? Well, Masada, according to Josephus, was a fortress that Herod had built, that the Romans surrounded it and besieged it. They held off for a couple of years, and then finally when they realized we can't hold off anymore, they burned every single thing of value in there, killed all their women and children, and then killed themselves. How did Roman soldiers get paid? By taking slaves, taking the booty, taking all that. So basically, when they came in there, they had besieged the place for 2 years for nothing. The problem is, the only real proof of that was Josephus's writing. So by the early 1900s, most historians had said that's a fable, it never happened. Until archaeologists found Masada. Okay? Josephus had told exactly the truth.
Is that where the Dead Sea Scrolls come in?
Yep.
Similar.
Because my sister's pastor is constantly pushing the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Right. And that's, you know, he might as well be pushing Huckleberry Hound, okay? The Dead Sea Scrolls are like a bunch of Jehovah's Witnesses throwing a bunch of stuff in a cave at one moment, and then everybody, because they're old, has to say, oh, they're really good, okay? And that's all those are. There's some that are good, some that are bad, there's some that contradict each other. I mean, it's just a bunch of stuff that the Essenes hid them.
He places them in Psalms. He keeps telling them about they belong in. It's supposed to be the Book of Psalms. I don't know.
No, there might be some Psalms that he thinks so, but the Dead Sea Scrolls have books from Isaiah, they have books from Leviticus, they have a lot of different books in them, okay? But there are a lot of conflicts, the Essenes hid the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, to give you an idea who the Essenes were, they split with the Pharisees before Jesus Christ. They were more legalistic than the Pharisees. For example, they tried not to urinate on the Sabbath. Now, I myself, I'd probably get backslid about 10 o'clock. All right? But it just gives you an idea. But where they really split with the Pharisees was over the priesthood. The Pharisees could not settle on over who the real high priest was. So they made the division where one man was the high priest 1 year and the other was the high priest the next year. The Essenes broke with them over that. But doesn't your Bible, doesn't the Holy Ghost talk about Ananias, who is the high priest that year?
That's right.
All right. In other words, God sided with the Pharisees in that. But your Essenes are the ones who hid all these various scrolls and things they had in the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's good ones, there's bad ones, there's mixed up ones, there's everything in the world in that, okay? Liberals love the Dead Sea Scrolls because if you accept those, then there never was an accurate scripture. Okay?
Yeah.
You know, there never was.
That's right.
Don't people love to take a politician and find all his contradictory statements? Why do they do that? To show that you can't trust anything he says. So therefore, liberals love the Dead Sea Scrolls because they all contradict each other. Now, therefore, nobody, you're stupid if you believe the Bible.
Good. That's right.
Okay? That's why they love the Dead Sea Scrolls. But the pseudepigraphal writings are writings that really, if you were to read them over, get that Lost Books of Eden sometime and read those. They never matched with the Jewish scriptures. No prophet, Jesus Christ, no one ever used them. No Jews ever had them. And keep this in mind. What did the Apostle Paul say? What advantage then has the Jew? Much, every way, because unto them are committed the oracles of Scripture. The oracles of God, okay? So that's the one thing Paul says, they got straight. So if I wanted to know what the proper Scripture was, I'd go to a Jew, all right? And the Jews will tell you that stuff ain't Scripture, all right?
Didn't Avi tell us that because they were buried, it was a sign that even they at the time knew that it was not...
Okay, that's a good point. She's quoting a Jew we know. She says, because they were buried, it's a good sign that they didn't believe it was anything at the time.
Well, didn't Paul say somewhere that if anybody else teaches any other Scripture,
yeah, let them be damned if they preach any other gospel. He said, even if an angel came to you and preached another gospel, let them be damned. Don't believe him. Okay? So if an angel, I mean with all, can you imagine right now if somebody saw the sun floating down here and shrunk down to this size and came right in the middle here, an angel stepped out and said, I'm going to teach all of you, I'd call him cursed.
That's right.
Okay? I'd call him damned. All right? Why? Because he's trying to teach us something contrary to the Bible. But back to these proofs on the Apocrypha and the pseudepigraphal writing. Josephus, who was trained as a Pharisee, in his first writings had never heard of the books of Maccabees. All right? Later on in his life, his second group of books, you could see that he read Maccabees. So there's a good proof. If a Pharisee had never read it, you can be sure it wasn't part of Scripture. Okay? So that's why we reject those books. But back to this thing again, our King James Bible went through a series, 1629, 1638, 1762. Again, a man went through, this is a good 100 years after it had been done once before. He went through them all over again. And put out, and he's also the one who changed the spelling. If you had the word B, In a 1611 Bible, it would have been B-E-E, all right? And a lot of the spelling was different than what we would spell it today. The other thing is he put in question marks. You get an original 1611 Bible, there's not a question mark in it. Didn't have question marks in 1611. The other thing they didn't have was semicolons, okay? Everything was a colon, a colon, a colon. So you had a man by the name F.S. Paris then who went through, spent 7 years doing that. And put them in. But then Oxford wasn't sure if they agreed with him. So they hired a man that spent 7 years looking at Cambridge's man, looking at original 1611, looking at a Bible from 1701, and all the other extant Bibles, went through all of them, and they put out the Bible that would have been used during the American Civil War, the Bible that would have been used during the American Revolution, the Bible that would have been used during World War I. Okay? It's almost perfect. There are a couple little mistakes in it, okay? Joshua 19:2 has a mistake in it. Nahum 3:16 has a mistake in it. A few little places there where there are mistakes. And again, my wife and I, three different times, we went to New York City, we sat in the American Bible Society, and we took those Bibles one by one and sat there because they have all those historical Bibles sitting there. We held Bibles so old that as you turn pages, the pages are crumbling. You're so tender with them, all right? And actually going through them and checking and finding out, because all the books lie about it. They just say all this junk. So we just thought, we'll settle it. Let's just go there. And you know what? The historian was so thrilled. She called them her babies. I can't believe somebody wants to see my babies. She said, you know, she, an old woman out of Hungary, that was her job doing that. Climatically controlled vaults, you go in and the temperature's all a certain, you know, temperature with air conditioning, and you know, that's what we're in. But then another man did it again in 1873, but he made the mistake of trying to make the Bible into paragraphs instead of verses.
Oh, my God.
And that's right, people rejected it. He found some mistakes and then added some more. Alright?
Of course.
Then during World War I, a man by the name of A.W. Pollard, he was a fairly young man, but he had already embarrassed the intelligentsia of England by his revision of Chaucer and Shakespeare. In other words, keep in mind, Shakespeare was 300 years old at that point. Chaucer was 500 years old, okay? How accurate do you think all the, you know, the Canterbury Tales and all that were? So a couple of very learned professors in England had gone through Chaucer and Shakespeare, put out the definitive copies. A.W. Pollard embarrassed them all, and everybody said, no, he's more accurate, all right? So Cambridge hired him during World War I. They melted all their plates, shot those into Germans, and then he spent World War I and put out the Cambridge Bible as we know it today. But that was the sixth purification. Then here's what Cambridge did. They then sent that Bible to New Zealand, South Africa, the United States, Canada, all over England, English-speaking countries all over. And they offered a financial reward to anyone who could find a misprint. You'd go ahead and say, hey, I'm reading in Isaiah here, and only half the word is italicized. They sent you a check. Bam. All right? And after a few years, after the whole world had had a chance to look at it, and keep in mind, every time they correct something, it's done forever. Stereotype printing. That's the Bible we have here. All right? The seventh purification of a King James Bible. All right? So, let's get back to 1 Timothy 4.
Pastor.
Yes?
So if you tell someone, you know, who says that your Bible is perfect, can you actually say the entire world?
You could. It'd be a good way to make a conversation. I mean, you have to be able to back it up. But it's a good way to have a conversation. They'd have trouble understanding the whole context of that.
Okay, if you get to the syllabus.
If people ask me, how do I know my Bible is perfect? I can say two ways, God and my conscience. All right, which one do they want to argue with? All right, so again, I said all that just because 1 Timothy 4:16 was famous in the 1700s because of that one mistake, thy doctrine instead of the doctrine, okay? Well, let's read that verse again. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now, what do you mean? The only way to be saved is to continue in the doctrine? No, that isn't what he's saying. The word saved can mean a lot of things in your Bible, okay? You pull somebody out of the water that's drowning, you what? You save them. You didn't get them born again, all right? You didn't redeem them. You saved them, all right? So the point of that is this. The word saved in your King James Bible, you could always take that word out in your own mind, use the word deliver. Sometimes when it's talking about saved, means delivered from sin. Okay? Here, what's the deliverance? The deliverance is from your own stupidity. Take heed to thyself, okay? Take heed to the doctrine. Save you from getting all screwed up doctrinally and getting yourself in a bunch of heresy, okay? You'll save thyself and others. So, when a man of God is out there, A, he's got to take heed to himself. Every once in a while you'll find, every once in a while you'll find stories of a man that didn't do that. And it's always very sad when they fall, okay? It's always a sad thing, and sometimes it takes a lot of people down with them. You know, one of the ways that I talk about my converts is this. For example, I've described Dale and Amy this way. I said, if I fell in adultery, they would weep, but they would carry on. All right? They would not be personally destroyed. But I have others in here. If I fell in adultery, it would destroy you. Okay? It would destroy you if I fell in adultery. And it would not just be me who played the fool in my family, but there'd be others here. Okay? So that's why a man of God has to take heed to himself. Okay? Watch yourself. Watch what you're doing. Okay? And take heed to the doctrine. See to it. And again, there's not many churches you can go into and learn doctrine. Okay, it just doesn't happen. Most churches are just sing-song, sloppy-agoppy, happy-sappy, whatever, stuff going on and just repeating the same stuff over again and 1, 2, 3 salvations or whatever. And fortunately, the man that taught me to preach, fortunately, the man that won me to the Lord, was a man that knew doctrine, knew how to teach it. And I remember the first times I ever sat under him, just the amazement of hearing this stuff. A friend of mine from the military came and visited me my first year at that church. And he said to me afterwards, he said, I feel like all my life sitting in church, I'm someone who sat and watched a play. And now I've been all invited behind the scenes and got to watch what was going on behind the scenes. That's what he said about Bill Randall's preaching. I just learned so much about that, the depth of what's going on in it. So that's why it's so good to take heed to the doctrine. Teach people doctrine. Get them grounded in what God's doing. It's so much harder then for someone to come and overthrow those people. All right. Now we're into chapter 5. Rebuke not an elder. Okay? There's two ways on that. One, you know, if you got an old man in the church, you do it. Don't just walk up and rebuke him. Okay? You know, an old woman in the church, don't just walk up and rebuke that woman. It might be they need reproof. What's the difference?
Yes, sir.
Okay, what is the difference? Reproof, that's why it says the rod and reproof will correct a child. Not the rod. Okay? You walk up and beat a kid all day long. Some of you grew up that way. All right? Someone beating you and clobbering you all over the place. But what was missing was reproof. What's reproof? Where they take and show you what you did wrong. Okay? They explain it to you. Okay? And show you that, no, you don't do it that way. Okay? This is the way to do it. Rebuke is to walk up and say, don't you ever put that in the refrigerator again. That's a rebuke. Okay? Reproof is to say, hey, you put this in a refrigerator, it was hot, it melted stuff next to it, you know, and it screwed stuff up doing that. Don't ever put it in the refrigerator, it's hot like that again, and show them why, okay? See the difference? One's reproof, the other one's rebuke. To walk up to an elderly person and reprove them and say, hey, you know, when you said that to that couple over there, you didn't understand that, but they're having a lot of troubles right now, okay? And you really crushed them when you said it. You know what? If it's a wise person, it'll go a long ways. Paul Foltz. Some of you heard, you know, Paul Foltz is dead. Back about 1980, maybe 81, somewhere in there, Spink Williamson, you've heard of it, came to do a series of meetings for Bill Randall in South Carolina, and Paul Foltz traveled with him. So when Paul Foltz was young, that's what he did. He just traveled with evangelists to be helped to him and such. And we're all sitting at a big table. And isn't it fun to sit, you know, fellowshipping at a big table together? It was in the evening or whatever. And Paul was just kind of a gadabout. You know, he's just talking and, you know, and such. And Spink was getting sick of it, all right? So Spink finally gave him a put down. And a lot of people laughed. And I watched Paul, and it crushed him. It just did. Well, I had to drive Spink home that night. And I said, you know, sir, I said, you know, when you said that to Paul, it really crushed him. Spink grabbed my, what? I said, I just noticed he didn't talk anymore after that. It really crushed him. Lad, tell me that's not so. And I said, yeah. Oh, what have I done to my friend? He was sleeping in the room next door to me. I went to sleep finally around 11 or 12, hearing him cry in the other room. Oh, my God, make me a better friend than my friend Paul. I woke up around 3 o'clock in the morning. He was still screaming and crying to God, make me a better friend. Make me a better man than to ever do that again. I was so sorry I even said it to him, okay? You know, but again, I didn't rebuke him. But it clearly crushed Paul, and I just said that thing. Paul never heard that story until he was here 2 years ago. I told him that story. But again, don't rebuke an elder. Okay, I didn't go to Spink. Don't talk that way to Paul. Okay, he didn't need that. He was a wise man. That little bit of reproof went a lot farther than if I'd taken a whip to some people's backs. Yes, sir?
Doesn't that correlate? I forget the verse, a soft answer turneth away wrath. What was that verse?
Okay, a soft answer turneth away wrath. That's fine. Okay, just speak softly, speak quietly on certain things. Reproof can be done that way. Okay, so in order to correct a child, the rod won't do it. And reproof once in a while will, but that combination, okay, that's what's really needed, okay? And it's got to be the rod of correction, not the rod of kicking a cur dog because you're in a bad mood that day or whatever else. Tanya sent me a tremendous, very heartwarming thing today with God just accusing her, okay? And when God accuses you, nobody can accuse you like God can, okay? God accused her and just showed her that, you know, I didn't handle that right. She had to bring her kids and apologize to them. And don't you ever be ashamed to apologize to your kids when you do that, okay? Don't ever be ashamed. Bring them together. Say, what if they've heard it for the 500th time? It'll do them good. Yes, sir?
She also wanted us to help her
not. She also what?
She also wanted us to help her not do that anymore.
Well, good. That's right. And you know what? Again, Tanya's a single mother, okay? And so it's one of those things. She needs help from her boys, right? Handle those things right. But I love that when Tanya said that to me. So what brings correction to a job? The rod of correction, meaning you're not doing it because you're angry. You're not doing it because you're in a bad mood that day. You're not doing it because you're a complete idiot. You're doing it because you really want that child to learn this lesson, so he needs to understand what he's done wrong, how he could have done it right. And then when he's just not getting it, then yeah, the rod needs to come on there to kind of make him want to get it. All right.
Well, just kind of curious, how do you get that type of mind frame in a son who, quote unquote, doesn't believe in spanking?
There, you probably can't. I can separate the families in this church, the ones that believe in spanking, the ones that don't, didn't. We've had families in this church that a few generations were almost destroyed over that. Okay.
Sorry, I brought it up.
All right. There's probably not much you can do. Especially, Randy, when you're in somewhere where foster children and all that kind of thing, because laws start getting involved, makes it very, very hard. Okay? If you're going to spank children today, you better be very wise. You better do it scripturally. You better do it without leaving marks on them. And I don't mean be a hypocrite and hide it. I'm saying by law. Okay? I don't have a problem telling a doctor, hey, we spanked our child. I stood there and argued with a social worker over Timothy. Okay? Eye to eye. Do you think it's right to spank him after he's been through? And I said, you're the one that told me that his life needs to stay the same. Okay? And we stood there and stared down. And she finally said, yeah, you're right. Okay? And, social workers stand there and eye to eye. But you know what? I'm going to stand my ground. I'm not going to hide what I do. I'm not going to pretend I'm doing something else. So far in the state of New York, it is not illegal to spank your children. It is illegal to leave stripes on them. Okay? That is illegal. So use your head. Okay? Be wise. All right. So rebuke not an elder. The other thing is, if a man has an office in the church, don't walk up and rebuke him. Use wisdom. I recently talked with a man who's been second in command in a church for a number of years, and I commended him.
Yes, sir.
I've commended him because the man that he was second in command to shouldn't have been leading the Cub Scout troop, talk about a church, okay? And you know what? He handled it right. He handled it right. He stayed humble. He stayed loyal to the man. He did everything. And I told him, it will pay off one day when you've made a fool of yourself.
Ouch.
When you've made it, and you will, you'll have the day when you've made a fool of yourself, and you'll be glad that you handled yourself well when another man did it. And it'll pay off, okay? God won't have to pay you back to your face, all right, for doing what you did. All right, so rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, okay? And the younger men as brethren, okay? So if you got younger men in the church and that, treat them like your brother, okay? Well, that's not real good if you're asking.
Oi!
Yeah.
Yeah, he's an example.
Yeah, yes. But it's that idea again. Don't treat them as some stranger or something else. That's why we say brother to people in church. Okay? And then it says the elder women as mothers. Okay? Mrs. Hain, treat her like a mother. My wife, treat her as a mother. The elder women as mothers. Yeah. Jennifer Balo in a couple months. She can be 40, all right? She'll be Mama Balo, all right? And, all right, yeah. But watch this about the younger women. The younger is sisters.
That's right.
And you want to know something?
Yes,
we get younger women come in here. We got a young single woman here right now, all right? But the thing is, how do you treat her? Let's say that, you kind of had a fond thing for Audie. Treat her as a sister. That's the right way to do
That's
it,
right.
Okay? Treat her as a sister. Sam and Charity made sure that happened for 1 year with keeping chaperones and never by themselves alone, okay? All right? Handle it that way. Treat them as a sister. When Youth Week comes and we got about 72 real pretty girls running around, treat them as sisters, okay? And, handle it that way.
Does that mean you annoy them?
Yes.
I think that comes to you naturally. All right? I don't think you even need to worry about that, all right? All right. So it says treat them as sisters with all purity, okay? With all purity. And
Pastor, it says with all purity, and
joking aside, how wouldn't you treat someone as a sister without purity?
Watch the stupid things you say with your... You know, when I was a lost man, everybody knows people who, no matter what gets said, they can turn it into a little sexual thing, okay? Everybody knows people like that. And I used to be... I thought I was so clever because I could say things that way or whatever else. And then, I remember one of the first times I was ever invited to a Bible study. And, in fact, I had the Bible study in the cafeteria at the site where I was stationed. There's about 30 guys stationed there. There's a cafeteria. And I said, I'd host the Bible study. Everybody was so happy. They drove up on this mountain above Athens. And, you know, there remember some girls from Wheaton College in Illinois and you know, and different things. And we're kind of excited. And we're all trying to act real tender because there's girls. And I get my boss to let me have that 2 hours off for the Bible study. And so, you know, we're all sitting there. And I'm trying to act so prim and proper or whatever else. I've never been prim and proper before in my life. But I don't have these girls to think I'm prim and proper, you know. So then my boss calls the cafeteria and he's mad about something. Well, you need to get right down here. Well, Kenny, you told me that I could have this 2 hours. What? Well, I was so mad, I'm thinking I can't cuss out. Suck a dog's lips. Wham! And I remember these girls. Everybody's in shock. And I thought, I was trying to be clean. It didn't come naturally to me.
A forever.
Yeah. I remember that time they brought me to big, we had to all go to this thing on CPR. And we're all sitting there. There's probably about 300 guys. And there's a nurse up in the front. She's got a dummy and she's doing CPR on it. So she tells me, come on up. I get picked out of all 300, but you do CPR on it. So I remembered everything. Then you take the mouth and you blow on it. I didn't realize the dummy had real lungs. Okay. In other words, they had rubber things in there. No, blow into it, she's saying. So I'm acting, no, blow it. So I blow in it, it blows back. You know, that's how my mouth was at that time. I had a man tell me, he said, I'd invite you to my house, but I don't want your mouth around my wife. Okay?
That's right.
I was embarrassed, all right? I don't want your mouth around my wife, okay? And, so, again, with the younger women, treat them with all purity. You watch what your mouth says, okay? Those little clever things you think you can say or whatever else, kind of on the border, what did it mean or whatever else. No, all purity, okay? All purity. All right. Verse 3, honor widows that are widows indeed. All right? Now, keep this in mind. In those days, it really took two people to run a household. Ronnie's got the book now. I don't know if you're ever going to finish it, Saints and Strangers. You've ever taken
it back.
Oh, you put it back? Okay. It's a tremendous book. It's the history of the Pilgrims landing in Massachusetts. That history had been missing for about 200 years. In other words, when the American Revolution was over, a British officer had taken William Bradford's diary with him back to England. No one knew what happened to it. And so it was always considered lost to history. Well, during World War I, an American officer was in England and somebody asked him, would you read my doctoral thesis for me? And as he's reading it, he's seen references to William Bradford's diary. So where did you find that? Oh, it's in Lord So-and-so's library. So here's one of the most foundational documents of all America, William Bradford's diary sitting there. And it took about 3 or 4 years for England and America to work it all out, compensate the lord that had it. It got sent to Massachusetts. And then a guy from Harvard was the first one to ever study it. He wrote a book called Saints and Strangers, the history of when they first came over. And there's William Bradford's words itself. One thing he explained is this. The people who got off the Mayflower, almost all of them married couples, and half of them died in the first few months. So suddenly you're there, and you've got a crude log cabin. You've got a couple of children. It's all day long hunting, subsisting, gathering berries, doing things. You couldn't keep a household by yourself. So they just had to marry again. So there's a woman whose husband just died a month and a half ago. And there's you. Your wife just died 6 weeks ago or something. And yet the two of you have to get married. You just have to. There's no choice. Okay? It's the only way you're going to live. Do you think you love that person? No, but you're going to respect them at least. You're going to come together and respect them, and you're going to do this because there's just no other way to survive. Randy?
If I remember correctly, marital concern-wise, you said respect first, love comes second.
Yes, respect first, okay?
So what's the real dilemma there?
The real dilemma is, Randy, when you're still sitting there and you've just lost your mate, you think 6 weeks? In other words, do you think that if, Jody died, that in 6 weeks, Chris, oh yeah, we're forgotten, Jody, let's just get another wife. You think if Bob Balow died, that if Jennifer in 6 weeks, oh yeah, I'll just get some, no, okay. You think that if Nate died, that, Chelsea would just in 6 weeks, oh yeah, he's gone, yeah, we'll just get, no. Their heart's broken. That's the last thing in the world that they want, is some other man or some other woman to occupy their bed. But they have to do it. It's the only way to survive, okay? There's no other way to survive. I remember watching a documentary one time about a town in out west that was a staging town. When people would leave St. Louis, they usually had to go all the way to Oregon before they found any more civilization at all, except for a few little towns in the middle of nowhere. And I remember one time watching this documentary on it where this wagon train comes in and a horse rears up, kicks a man in the head, and he dies. And a woman standing there, she's halfway between St. Louis and Oregon. Her husband dies and she has 4 children. And the blacksmith is watching it. He comes out and tells her, he says, "Ma'am, my wife just died. If you'll marry me, I'll let you live in my house for 1 year before I ever treat you as a wife. But I need a wife and you need a husband." And they shook hands.
Wow.
Okay? What else are you going to do?
Yeah, right.
It's survival. What else are you going to do? So imagine what a widow was like in the days of Paul. Okay? So Paul tells you, we're only going to take care of widows indeed. Okay? Not just everybody because they lost a husband. We're going to make some rules on who we take into the church. And I don't mean take into the church, but where you actually take care of them and see to it things are done right. Okay? Verse 4, "But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God." Okay? So the point is here, if for some reason, let's say that Jody was made a widow, you know what? Zane would have to do what Dick Botens did. He was 13 years old when his mother became a widow. You know what Dick Botens did? He walked up Habgood Road and got a job with a farmer and worked and, plowed with mules and went to school and got up early in the morning and milked and did those things and saw to it that his mother didn't ever miss a meal and never missed paying for anything on her house or anything else at 13 years old, okay? And Zane would have to begin doing some stuff like that where he'd have to take some responsibility for this household. That's what it says, okay? Let the children, let them take, if I were to die, you think the Aspen boys are going to let my wife get tossed out on the road? Not as long as she cooks, all right? But, all right.
Yeah,
but the thing is, so that's the first thing it tells you, okay? There's somebody else in line here to take care of that woman before the church does, okay? All right. So it says, verse 5, "For she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayer night and day." Remember when the book of Luke starts out, there was a widow by the name of Anna, who'd been a widow for all those years and stayed in the temple and prayed, and it's one of the people that God allowed her to see Jesus Christ before anyone else, okay? So again, a widow that's a widow indeed, what else can she do but beg God and pray and live this way? Verse 6, "But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth." All right? In other words, she's just out there just taking care of herself, doing whatever she wants to do or whatever else. So it says this, verse 7, "And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." So when you have someone in your family that's been in that situation, yes, sir. That's a good, an infidel is an unbeliever, okay? Somebody who doesn't believe. That was a good question.
Wouldn't that be the same as an atheist though?
No, sometimes they believe stupid stuff, okay? Atheist doesn't believe in any God. An infidel might be somebody who believes in Buddha. All right? All right. It goes on and says this. Verse 9. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. Okay? So right off the bat, she's been a husband, has she been a wife to more than one man? Say, well, that's not fair. Well, chances are she's probably accumulated a little bit of property or whatever else. He's narrowing down who the church automatically needs to take care of. Okay? So 59 years old? No. 60? Yes. All right? Well reported of for good works. Okay? You know, there's a lot of women 60 years old out there that there's no good report of good works about them. Okay? And we all know those kind of women. Okay? We all know them. It's sad. Yeah, I'm not saying be mean to them or anything else, but sometimes they're the worst gossips and troublemakers and everything that's out there. And they just are. And it's an awful thing. You don't bring them in and make them part of the, you know, put them living in the church or whatever else. And then it says this. If she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. So you have a woman that during her time in the church, she's somebody that took care of missionaries and washed people's clothes. Would we take care of Mrs. Haynes? You better believe it. All right? She's done those things. See what I mean? There's people like that who have done that. This is how they've lived. Their life was like that. God forbid that the church ignore women like that. God forbid that they not take care of them. Hey, Caleb, what's more important than what I'm saying right now? Nothing. Hey, Caleb, you asked one of the best questions tonight that anybody asked. You know why? Because you're starting to be a big boy, okay? So that's why I'm treating you like a big boy, okay? All right. All right. So it goes on and it says this. We'll read verse 10 again. Well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But watch this. But the younger widows refuse. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation, because they cast off their first faith. Nothing wrong with remarrying. But many of them just cast off their first faith and just go marry whoever, okay? They're not looking for somebody in the church. They're not looking for anything of that sort. Just go off and do whatever, okay? And we're going to see where it's the idea that they got married is not what the problem is. Verse 13, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also in busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. Everybody knows people like that, okay? Nowadays, you don't have to go from house to house. We have Facebook, all right? And
Twitter.
All right? Yeah, that's right, you know? And again, you know, they're just wandering from house to house, saying this, saying that, carrying that gossip, or whatever else. And you say, why isn't the word gossip in the Bible? Because it didn't exist during Bible times. That's why it says tattlers, all right? All right, verse 14, I will therefore that the younger women marry. All right, woman's been widowed and she's still young, marry somebody. Okay, go out there, live a decent life, find another Christian. All right, marry him, get yourself a life, you know, and have somebody. Bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. The best line I've heard so far in this election, David Cornelius used. Joe Biden put a thing out, and it talked about, finally there's a woman that can hold the second highest office in the land. David said, finally somebody's acknowledging kitchen workers. I thought, well.
Someone get that man some more coffee.
But let me tell you something. Margaret Thatcher, one of the most successful women ever in politics. You know another one? Nancy Pelosi. Now, don't you boo at her. Let me tell you something. I don't agree with her politics, but she beat the men at the men's game. She became the Speaker of the House of Representatives in the United States of America as a woman. Okay? And don't you ever disparage her ability. Okay. That is the single most successful woman in American politics ever. They tried to make Hillary Clinton. No, she married into what she married into.
When you say her ability, what are you talking about? Like that she?
How do you think with 435 people in that Congress that she could get the majority of them to vote for her to be the most powerful person in Congress? Great. It ain't a pretty face.
Yeah.
But I think what he's saying is, how do you distinguish from, like, talking against what she believes in?
The point is this. I don't agree with her politics, okay? I don't agree with the things she did. But I'm recognizing political genius. Okay? Let's face it. There has never been a woman as successful as she has been. Give her credit for that. Okay? That nobody gave that to her. She didn't sleep her way to the top. Okay? There's another major political figure who did. Okay? Worked her way up through California politics, sleeping with Willie Brown, the head of the California Senate. Okay? And that's just open. It's known. That's just, there's no, that's not even, you know, that's not even slander. That's something they all admit. Okay? But regardless of that, Nancy Pelosi did. But my point to that is this. Who do you think is really more successful when Amy Scolton lays down her head as an old woman and she's raised a couple of daughters who've had children who honor her, okay?
Yes, sir.
And grandchildren that walk up there and a son and his wife, hopefully, at that point and such. What was more successful? What was really the true and good life, okay?
Yes, sir.
All right? You think there's any, there's not even anything close to that, okay? Amy Scolton is a far more successful woman in Bible terms than Nancy Pelosi, okay? And again, I'm not trying to disparage her. She's Speaker Pelosi. She's earned respect as far as that goes. But yet, obviously, politically, I'm going to disagree with things she said. I'm merely trying to point out that for a woman to pour her life into her family, and makes her career, her home and such. Am I trying to throw rocks at women who've made careers out of, you know, something? No, I'm not. Most women who do that tell you it's a trap at some point. Okay? Stephanie Fisk, you all know who she is, Johnny's girlfriend and ex-girlfriend who's here from time to time. She used to tell me, well, I'm going to have a career. I'm not going to be bored like a housewife. So she asked Tanya and Jennifer, Tanya Asquith and Jennifer Asquith, said, do you ever get bored? They both said, yeah. And then I asked Jennifer, do you ever get bored being a CPA? You realize what a CPA is? A certified public accountant? She's no stupid woman. Well, I get bored of that sometimes. Anybody gets bored at anything you do, okay? Ever get bored driving truck? Yeah, at times you do, all right? You just do. But then I asked Jennifer, and she's at the top of her class. Mm-hmm. Would you love it if you could be a stay-at-home? I'd give anything if I could. I'd give anything if I could be a stay-at-home mother, okay? And she let Stephanie know that right there. And by the way, Jennifer worked at a CPA firm. And finally, for her family's sake, went over to the Warsaw Hospital because they were looking for a little clerk. It would have done a huge reduction in salary for her. But the idea of being only 5 minutes away from home and only 40 hours a week. Because that, you know what tax time's like in a CPA's office? You know the kind of things they would give her? They would have somebody who spent half their time in Canada, half in the United States, but they had a industry that part of the year was profit, a non-for-profit business, and then when it became a profit business, has to pay taxes, and they would give those to her. And she would sit down and figure every bit of that tax out. That's the kind of brain she had, all right? She'd figure all that out. Well, the thing is, she went over and the hospital denied her even that little thing she wanted, and it crushed her. And they called her a week later, so we denied you because the comptroller for the hospital was retiring. And we weren't going to waste you there. She got a pay raise, works less hours, and works 5 minutes away from home. Okay? You know, that's a woman who said, I'm going to do this for my family. So again, there it is. But when Stephanie asked her that question, you know, well, would you want to be a husband? Yes, okay? Yes, she would love anything to be able to stay on. To this day, she would, okay? And so the idea is, ladies, if you're a housewife and you're raising kids and you're raising people that are going to go out there, your retirement is a wonderful. Do you think it bothers Ruth Ann now that she gets to go down and spend time with grandchildren and get to be here? And, you know, all the mask-with-headed boys bringing wives around the table and all that kind of. No. What a joy. Her life's just so full because of that. It's just, the most glorious thing in the world. And I've told that story before. My friends, the Lindsays, who used to do a nursing home ministry in New Hampshire. One of the women in that nursing home used to brag because she broke the glass ceiling in the 1960s. In other words, she became the chief executive officer of a top Wall Street company in the 1960s as a woman. And she used to brag to them, I beat the men at their own game. She'd tell them all this corporate infighting, how she won. And they noticed she never had a visitor. No one ever came. It'd be those little white-haired grandmas and kids bringing flowers and families coming for them. That woman, nobody. And I remember Pam Lindsay just saying, I wouldn't trade her life out for a million years. What good are those little victories she got as the chief executive officer? Didn't do her a bit of good, okay? So think about that, ladies. Are you nothing because you're a stay-at-home mother? No, not at all. You're half the world to Taryn. Taryn knows you too like an Indian knows the forest. He knows every twitch of your eye and everything of that sort. And the whole world revolves around that. And what could be more important? Okay? Is anything more important than that Taryn should grow up in holiness and righteousness, yes, and grow up and be able to go out there as a man and survive in this world and play with Transformers when he's 90 years old? All right? All right, let's fill it. Fix. All right. But then he says this, verse 14 again, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Don't give occasion for that. For some have already turned aside after Satan. All right, we'll stop there. Father, I thank you very much for what we were able to learn tonight. Kind of a different Bible study than normal, but I thank you for the folks that are here. I do pray for the Battises as they travel. Bless them and bless Miss Ruth Ann off where she is. And yes, we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.